Amen. What are the things that you can't live without? What is it that you just can't live without? Well, thanks to a survey of 2,000 British adults that was taken earlier this year, I can tell you what things you can't live without you having to do the thinking for yourself. So, the top answer in this survey that was taken back in January, according to this survey, more than 50% of you can't live without central heating. 49% of you can't live without television. Presumably the other 51% of you are too busy enjoying your central heating to care about the television. 39% of you can't live without cups of tea, which seems very low to me, but apparently 39%. And perhaps most controversially, according to this survey, owning an iron is more essential than chocolate. I can't believe that. That doesn't seem right. I had such shock when I read that fact that I almost spilt my tea all over the chocolate-stained creases of my unironed shirt. There you go. What are the things that you just can't live without? Well, we'll think about that question a bit this morning by looking at another survey, not that survey of 2,000 British adults, but a survey of a group of people just under 2,500 years ago, a group of people gathered together in the newly rebuilt city of Jerusalem, a city that was waiting to be populated. A group of people who looked back at their past and looked at where they were and looked at where they were going, and they saw that the one thing that they just couldn't live without, God's great mercy. They just couldn't live without God's great mercy. They get together and they confess together with one voice that the reason why they are where they are is because of God's great mercy towards them. They'd be nowhere without that mercy. The only reason they can have confidence looking forward to the future in this new city is because of God's great mercy. And I want us to look at their confession this morning to see why God's great mercy is something that we just can't live without. We're continuing our series through Nehemiah that we've been going through if you've been with us in the last few weeks. And we've reached chapter 9, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. It's on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible with you. These people who had been scattered from their homeland because of disobedience, but now God had brought them back. They'd rebuilt their capital city, Jerusalem, and we're waiting to see who's going to live in this newly rebuilt city. And last week, they gathered together and rejoiced at hearing God speak to them through his word. And now, this week, they gather together again to look at their past and their present in light of what God has said through his word. So I'll read the whole of chapter 9. Most of it is a prayer that the people say, a prayer that looks back over the history of the Old Testament, the history of God's people, Israel. And as I read, you can listen out for a repeated cycle that keeps coming up, a cycle of what God has done and how his people have responded. What God has done and how his people have responded. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'll read the whole chapter. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And that's now to be continued next week. So most of this confession, this prayer, recounting the history of Israel, the story of Israel that begins with a generous God, an abundantly generous God, the great giver. The word that kept coming up in that passage, or one of them, the word gave. God gave and gave and gave and gave. It begins with this abundantly generous God in verse 6, creating everything that his people would go on to enjoy, creating the heavens and the earth, creating all of the fish of the sea and everything that's in the land and every bird of the air, creating it all and preserving all of it. And then this great giver chose this man, Abraham, and gave him a new name, the name Abraham, as a sign of the promise he made to him, verse 8. This promise to multiply his descendants and give them a safe home in a secure land. And then from verse 9, we see that Abraham's offspring end up in slavery in Egypt. But then God, the great generous God, brought them out of slavery, and he didn't just give them rescue from their slavery and then abandon them. He didn't just give them rescue. We see in verse 12, he gives them guidance. He leads them with this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. And he gives them instruction in verse 13, where he meets them and gives them his commandments, his rules, which aren't just any old commandments and rules. These are right rules, true laws, and good commandments. And he gives them nourishment in verse 15. He gives them bread from heaven for their hunger and water out of the rock for their thirst, this miraculous nourishment that he gives them. So God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. And what thanks does he get? Verse 16. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. In fact, they refused to obey. Their response to this great giver, this generous giving God who's given in abundance, they're ungrateful. They're hideously ungrateful. They rebel. They're hideously ungrateful rebels. That's their response. And the only reason that their story is allowed to continue and doesn't come to an end at this point, God's great mercies, the displays of God's merciful character. We get that wonderful description of God in the end of verse 17. That description of God we get in a number of places in the Bible. We had it earlier in the opening reading. A God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This God of mercy, who doesn't rush to punish people according to what their sins, what their rebellion deserve. Who's patient, generous, faithful, forgiving, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And even the greatest blasphemies of this people, even those greatest blasphemies don't overwhelm his great mercies. When they make this golden calf and say, "Here's your God who brought you out of Egypt." Even then, in the face of those great blasphemies, verse 19, in his great mercies, he did not forsake them. He didn't even tone down his generosity. He didn't say, "Okay, you can keep the pillar of fire, but I'm taking back the pillar of cloud." He didn't say, "Well, I'll keep supplying you the water, but you have to find your own bread." He gives them the whole lot. For 40 years, he gave to them. And then, faithful to the promises he had made, he leads them into this land of abundance, still the generous giver. Verse 25 gives us this wonderful description. This land that he brought his people into isn't just any old land. A land of fortified cities, a rich land, houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. They ate and they were filled, became fat and delighted themselves in God's great goodness. God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives in abundance. And what thanks does he get? verse 26. Again, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their back. They rebelled, they were disobedient, they sinned. They were, again, hideously ungrateful rebels. And we could continue through the confession, although we won't. Maybe you spotted the cycle as I was reading through it. The cycle that you'll see if you sat down this afternoon and read through the whole Old Testament. I don't know how long that would take you, but you could try it. But if you read through it, you see this cycle. God is generous. Abundantly generous. His people rebel. They're ungrateful. Hideously ungrateful. And God is merciful. God is merciful. That's the reason that the story of Israel continues, because of God's great mercy. That's the only reason that the story has reached this point in Nehemiah chapter 9, where they're gathered together into this newly rebuilt city. God's great mercies. That's the reason they can have confidence and hope for the future. God's great mercies. They gather together to make this confession of their past, to declare together that they are where they are because of God's great mercy, because he is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They're not personally responsible for the actions of this past, but they know that if they were in these historical scenes, they would have acted exactly the same way. And they know that they've been guilty of ingratitude and rebellion as well. And they know if things are going to move forward, it'll be because of God's great mercy. Verse 31, summary of the past. In your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. They confess together the one thing that they can't live without: God's great mercy. And the important fact for us this morning is that the story of Israel is in a way the story of our lives. In one way or another, this story of Nehemiah 9 is the story of your life. A story that begins with an abundantly generous God, the great giver, the one who created everything, who gave us everything good that we enjoy day by day. This one who created heavens, the heaven of heavens, and the earth, and all that's in them, and the sea, and all that's in them too. This abundantly generous God who continues to nourish us and feeds us. We may not get water out of rocks, and we may not get bread from heaven. I suppose if it's dropped by a seagull or something, but normally that's not how we get food. But still we get food because God is keeping his world going. He's generous. And God has given us instruction. He hasn't left us alone without his voice. He's given us his word. He shows us what he is like and how we should live. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. And how do we respond? Do we give him the thanks that we should do? Do we give him the respect we should do? Do we pay attention to him in the way that we should do? Our instinct from childhood is to want the provision that he offers, but to not want him. To want to, his kindnesses, but to not want the kind God who gives them to us. Our instinct is to be ungrateful, to be terribly, hideously ungrateful, and to rebel. and a sin. And the reason that our story is allowed to continue, God's great mercy, the mercies of this God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the one who doesn't rush to punish us according to what our sins deserve, but is patient and generous, one who doesn't withdraw everything from us, but continues to give and to give and to give, who continues to give to a humanity that's turned away from him, continues to give to humanity that's rebelled against him, continues to give to humanity that's been ungrateful to him. Giving and giving and giving throughout history, giving up to that point of that ultimate act of mercy when he gave us his Son. The great God of mercy who gave us his Son, Jesus. So our rebellion can't go unpunished forever. That would make this a very unjust universe. But God hasn't left us just to face the punishment we deserve by ourselves, but he sent his Son to take our punishment in our place. The perfect Son who willingly went to the cross to die for us and for our rebellion and for our ingratitude. The perfect Son who died as a guilty rebel, taking on himself the hell that we deserve. The perfect Son who rose again from the dead to offer us new life in relationship with God. And God now, today, is being patient and merciful and generous. He's still being patient and merciful and generous towards this world, leading people to his Son, leading people to Jesus, to find new life in him, leading ungrateful rebels to become his children forever, so that we can be people who look forward to an eternal life in a new glorious land, far greater than the land of the Perizzites and the Girgashites and whatever else, a land where everyone there will say, "I'm here because of God's great mercy. Here because of God's great mercy." Two questions. First is this. Will you be there in eternity confessing God's great mercy to you? Will you be there in eternity confessing God's great mercy to you? Have you acknowledged the ingratitude that you've shown to him? Have you acknowledged the ways that you have rejected him as God? Have you seen that God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, that that's the answer to our situation? Have you seen that God's great mercy is the one thing that we can't live without? So however good we feel we are, whatever achievements we have to our name, whatever things we think we can boast in, we can't deny our ingratitude. Can't deny our rebellion against God. We could try to, but we won't get very far. We can't really deny the ugliness of our attitude towards this generous, abundantly generous God. We can't claim that God owes us anything except judgment and punishment. The only reason we can expect anything else, because of his great mercy, the God who is gracious and merciful. However good we feel, it doesn't matter. If we're not among those who have confessed our ingratitude and our rebellion, those who have found a refuge in God's great mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, then the story of our lives can only end in judgment, what we deserve. But God's great mercy leads us to Jesus to find forgiveness and hope and life in him. Wherever we've come from, however deep our ingratitude is, however long-standing our rebellion is, God's mercy leads us to find forgiveness and life and hope in Jesus. Have you gone to Jesus confessing your sin? Have you come to Jesus confessing your need for mercy? Is God leading you to his Son this morning? He's the one we need to go to. He's our hope in the face of our ingratitude and rebellion, Lord Jesus Christ. If we go to him, he won't turn us away. We can go to him even this morning, confessing our ingratitude and rebellion, rejoicing in God's mercy towards us, asking for forgiveness, life, hope. In eternity, will you be forever with God, confessing his great mercy towards you? That's question one. Question two. If your answer to that first question is yes, are you confessing God's mercy now? Are you confessing God's mercy now? Do you really realize that the reason why you are where you are is because of God's great mercies towards you? That you'd be nowhere without that great mercy? That we're 100% dependent on him? As we remember our great and awesome God, do we remember the greatness of his mercy towards us? There's a danger that we can take his mercy for granted, in the same way that we can take anything else that comes from him for granted. We forget how lost and helpless we would be without his great mercy, feeling that we are where we are because of what we've done and how we've acted. We can feel a sense of kind of entitlement as Christians. We're entitled to certain treatment because of what we've done, or the sins we've avoided, or the ways that we've served in the church. We think that because of that, our lives should look a certain way. And if our lives don't look that certain way, then we can become bitter. We can become jealous of other Christians whose lives do look like that, even though we don't think they should do. Or if our lives do look the way we think they should, then we become proud of what we've done and what we've achieved. We start to feel we can make it on our own, not so much with God. Danger for us as a church as well as individuals. Until we remember that by ourselves, all we're entitled to is hell. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. Everything else comes to us because of God's great mercy. And he's been more than generous. He's been more than generous. We who deserve nothing except judgment, while in Jesus, if we're trusting in him, we have privileges beyond anything we can imagine. And we can look forward to an eternity with our great and awesome God. Do we remember how great God's mercies towards us are? Do we see that we are where we are because of those great mercies? Let's not take God's mercy for granted. Let's keep remembering together the great and awesome mercy of our great and awesome God. That we're guilty of hideous ingratitude. But God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And this coming week, your central heating might break down, your television might explode, you might run out of tea, but here's one thing you cannot live without, one thing you don't need to live without: God's great mercy. Let's pray together. Our great and awesome God of heaven, we praise you for your great mercy. We praise you again for those words that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We confess that we have not given you the thanks